For these past several days and interacting with a lot of people and having a lot of meetings, as Bonnie mentioned along the way. In giving these Wesley lectures, one of the things that I have tried to do is not so much talk about Wesley's significant contributions, and of course there are many, but to build on his legacy and to suggest some of the ways in which his interest in spirituality and religion and personal devotional life and concern for needy people can apply to those of us who are here today in Seattle about this time. And this morning, I'd like to start with a story about a lady who goes to a Wesleyan church in Nairobi, in Kenya. She's a good friend of mine, and one time several years ago, she works in a counseling center, and she went to work in the morning and had just gotten started, and a blue and white United Nations car drove up to the her center in Nairobi, and a man got out with a piece of paper, and he says, "Mrs. Mwidi, the United Nations representative here would like you to come to the hotel downtown." So she got somebody else to look after her clients that day, and she got in the car and went downtown. And in this hotel, the lobby was filled with families. A lot of kids running around, people with suitcases, all that stuff. It was really jam-packed with people. And she was taken through this crowd of people and went up to the second floor where she met this representative from the UN. And this person said, "Mrs. Mwidi, we have, these are all UN employees that are downstairs in the lobby. They have all been working in Rwanda. And we evacuated them last night because of some of the terrible things that are happening in that country. These people, according to the United Nations policy, have to be debriefed before we can send them back to their own countries. We don't have anybody here to debrief them. We heard you were a counselor. There's a room down the hall. We'd like you to debrief these people. Let us know when you're ready to start." Now, this lady didn't even know what debriefing was. And she was, she had some interest in counseling, but she had to find a way to help these people deal with their grief and deal with the trauma and deal with the horror and deal with some of the terrible things that they had seen. And so she started the process and got some of her staff, and for the next 2 weeks, these people went through and met with her and they talked about their stories, and she helped them to deal with some of their crises. And while she was listening to these people, she began to think of those people who were not working for the United Nations but were still living back in Rwanda. So one day she asked somebody from the UN, "What are you guys doing for the people back in Rwanda?" And they said, "Well, we're very much concerned about them. We sometimes provide them with supplies and food and housing and that thing, but we're really not doing very much about their psychological or their spiritual welfare." So she asked the same question to the Red Cross, got the same answer. So she thought, well, probably the Christians are doing some things about it. So she went to the representative of the National Council of Churches and said, "What are you guys doing back there?" And they said the same thing, "Well, we're not really doing very much." So she went to the person who headed the National Association of Evangelicals in Kenya and said, what are the evangelicals doing back there?" And he said the same thing, "We're not really doing anything." But then he looked at her and he said, "But Mrs. Mwidi, you seem to have a real passion about this. You have a real concern about these people. What are you doing about the people back in Rwanda?" And he said, "Since you're so excited about this and so concerned about this and so impassioned about this, maybe God wants you to do something. You better pray diligently about this. You better plan diligently about this, because God may very well be setting you up ready to go and have an impact in Rwanda." 6 months later, she was there. And in the days and the months that have taken place since then, she has gone throughout Central Africa, training people, crisis relief workers, learning to care for people who struggle with the traumas of the world in which we live today. Gladys Mwidi is a lady who is making a difference in her world. I thought of her about a month or so ago, and I picked up the December issue of Fast Company magazine. Now, this is not a Wesleyan magazine. It's not even a religious magazine. It's not a psychology magazine. It's a business magazine. And it's a magazine that talks about things that are happening in companies that are moving quickly, the fast companies. And this issue in December 99 talked about, had a cover story, was on unsung heroes, rising stars, who's fast in the 1990s. And it had this little statement right near the beginning of the magazine. It was talking about people who make a difference in the 1990s. "They fly undetected," said the magazine, "below the big media radar screen. They do their business without the kiss or the curse of celebrity. What they have may not be so exceptional. They may not have the loftiest titles, the fanciest offices, the biggest paychecks, or the highest profiles. But what they do with their lives in their careers is indeed exceptional. These are people who matter. They are men and women who we consider, in this business magazine, to be fast because of how they dream, how they think, how they lead, how they contribute, and how they represent a variety of career tracks. They share one common understanding of this basic rule. One person endowed with passion and purpose can make an enormous difference. This being a business magazine. The Bible in the Old Testament talks about some people who at different times had the passion and purpose to make a difference. One of them is found in 2 Kings. It describes a guy whose name isn't mentioned here. Historians tell us what his name probably was, but he was the king of Aram. And he was a person with passion and purpose. His passion and purpose was to find the army of Israel and to wipe it out. So what this guy did was to send out spies. Now, today, Saddam Hussein can watch CNN and find out what's going on around the world, but they couldn't do that, so they sent spies out, and they would find out where the Israel army was. When they get the word, then the king of Aram would get his army together, and they marched down to wipe out the Israel army. And when they got there, every time, the army of the king of Israel had taken off. Now, when that happened once or twice, the king of Aram was a little bit ticked off by the whole idea. But when you read in 2 Kings chapter 6, you discover that he was getting more and more annoyed about this. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 6, about verse 11, it says that the king of Aram was enraged because time and time again he'd go out to wipe out this army and they'd be gone. So he got his inner circle together, and here's what he said, verse 11. He summoned all his officers and demanded of them, "Will you tell me which one of you guys is a spy? Which one of you is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord, the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the very words that you are speaking in your bedroom." Must have been a little disconcerting. "Well, go and find out where he is," the king of Aram says, "so I can send my troops and capture him." And the report came back. They said where he was, a place called Dothan. So they sent horses and chariots and a strong horse force there, and they went by night and surrounded the city. Okay, you get the picture. So now Elisha the prophet is there, and this are a bunch of horses and chariots of the king of Aram surround the city. Well, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out very early in the morning, an army of horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And the servant said, "Oh, my Lord, what will we do?" This servant faced a very uncertain future, to say the least. Here he is. He gets up in the morning, innocently goes out to see what the weather is like that day, and he finds that he is surrounded by all these forces. This guy did not have any idea what to expect. He didn't have any idea what the future held, but then neither do you or I. In our newspaper, on the weekend of the first of January, I'm supposed to the 2nd or 3rd of January, there was a whole article on the things that were likely to happen in 1999. And they had a little article on Y2K and what was going on there, and what was likely to happen in the impeachment issue, and what was going to happen with Bill Gates. I'm trying to make this relevant, tie it to Seattle. What was going to happen with the stock market and that kind of thing? What was going to happen with the world economy and all that? And talked about trying to make predictions about the future, but obviously the newspaper did not know what's going to happen in the future, about the future of the country or the world, or the future of you or the future of me, and we don't know that either. And in a sense, we're like the servant. We face an uncertain future, and that can be kind of scary, like the servant found himself that morning, but it can also be kind of exciting. So here's this guy. He faces an uncertain future. So he goes to Elisha and tells Elisha what's going on. And the prophet says, "Hey, cool it. Don't be afraid. This guy was scared." See, he had an uncertain future. But a second thing about this guy, it seems to me he had a very limited perspective. He was standing right in the middle with all these horses and chariots around him, and that's all he could see. And therefore, he cried out with anxiety. I think as we look around, we see a lot of people, not only with uncertain futures, but with very limited perspectives. We have a society, as I mentioned on Tuesday, fascinated with New Age spiritualities, but with not much interest in Christ or the church or Christian values. We also have a society of people running breathless lifestyles, going from place to place, steeped in technology, and many of them dealing with the techno stress that I talked about yesterday. As a psychologist, I see a world with people struggling with families that are falling apart, with abuse that is rampant, with a lack of commitment in a lot of people, with lives that are grappling with overcommitment and anxiety and financial worry and interpersonal conflicts and vocational uncertainty. And a lot of people are really having struggles on this because these people, it seems to me, are facing the uncertain future, but they have a very limited perspective. My field is psychology. I watch people in my field, and they're very worried about what's going to happen with managed care and how managed care is shutting down private practices. That's what they're concerned about, that one little issue. We had a pastor's lunch a couple of days ago. A lot of pastors, I think, are discouraged because they are so caught up, but they're so worried about the busyness, the declining attendance in their churches, the fact that people don't have much spiritual commitment and don't have time to volunteer and get involved. I see students, lots of them, I've met a lot of them around here, including people here, who wonder, what am I doing here? Doing all these assignments and spending all this time, is this going to make any kind of a difference? And you're looking at things from the perspective where you are now. I read one time that the head of the Methodist Church, I think, 2 or 3 years ago, was talking about John Wesley. And apparently John Wesley one day said, "The world is my parish." And this local guy said, "Yes, but for many people now, the parish is my world." And in churches, we focused on a little tiny parish, and we forgot the perspective on the world. And we don't have that worldwide perspective. So we face uncertain futures, and we have limited perspective. But then along comes Elisha. And Elisha says in verse 16, "Don't be afraid," he says to his servant, "those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw that the hills were full of horses and chariots all around Elisha. See, they had an uncertain future. The servant had a limited perspective, but he didn't realize that they had unlimited potential. They were walking with God, and by themselves they didn't have a whole lot of encouragement at this point, but they had a phenomenal potential as they looked into the future. John Wesley models some of this. He understood his culture. He impacted his culture. He recognized the importance of personal spiritual growth and discipline in his own life. He knew the importance of accountability that we've talked about once or twice around here. But he saw unlimited potential in his culture, and as a result, he impacted the world. Jesus came along and gave us the Great Commission. He said, "Go out and make disciples and impact the world." And you look around us, and people have been doing that in different ways for centuries. Now, I come to you as somebody whose field is psychology, whose field is counseling, and I realize that that's not where the majority of you happen to be. But I can talk about my field, and you can tie it into your field and ask yourself, how do you have an impact on the world, recognizing the unlimited potential we have as followers of Jesus Christ? We can reach the world for Christ. We can make a difference in people's lives. We can be salt and light in the world. And to me, with my field, I think a lot of that is going to be done through reaching people at their point of need, like Gladys Moody did. Through going out to people who are really struggling in urban areas and reaching those people. Talking to them about their struggles and their needs. We can reach the world through Christians who know about contemporary spirituality and the people who are searching out there. We can reach the world by people who are having to learn to slow down and develop personal and spiritual lifestyles that please God. And we, each of us, can build on our strengths, our interests, our abilities, our opportunities, our areas of expertise, and you've all got them, and they're all different. And with those, we can have an impact and we can impact the whole world. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to go back to Fast Company magazine, because this magazine is talking about the people who make a difference. And it's not talking about John Wesley. It's not talking about Christians at all. But it said, we looked around to see people who were making a difference in our society and recognized they had some potential. They were limited because they didn't have a biblical perspective, but they are already doing some things in the world around us. They looked at business people. They looked at a psychologist. They looked at a conductor of an orchestra. They looked at some people in the media and the arts who were making an impact. And they said there are some characteristics. And they gave 7 or 8 of these characteristics. I don't even like to mention 3 or 4 this morning. But number one, they said the people who are really making an impact for their world are people who have a new style of leadership. They have some traits of leadership that are making an impact. Here's what the magazine says. What's the role of the leader in the company? Remember, it's a business publication. In the company where nobody is smart enough to be truly in charge, with so many things going on, nobody really is smart enough to be in charge. Today's leader teaches, coaches, inspires, and creates other leaders at every level of the organization. So if you want to be a leader, it's kind of a not getting out there and waving a flag and marching out in front of a whole group of people. You inspire, you motivate, you mentor. I think that's what John Wesley probably did. I know that's what Gladys Moody has done. Not building personal kingdoms and trying to get a lot of people to come along and follow us and build something big, but to go out there one-on-one and have impact in other people's lives. I don't know if you've ever thought about the kinds of people God chooses to be leaders. They're not always the people who've taken leadership courses. They're not always the people who are the most brilliant, who speak most clearly. Sometimes they're the most unlikely candidate you can imagine. God chooses a guy like Moses. Moses is 80 years old, out in the boondocks with a bunch of sheep, and God says, I want you to do something significant. God gets David, and he goes, all these fine-looking specimens of Jesse's sons, and God says, no, I don't want those guys to be king. I want to find the youngest one. He happens to be out in the field someplace. They can't even find him. He's out with a bunch of sheep, too. Then at one point, God says, I want Samuel to be a leader, and Samuel's just a kid. Another time, he says, I think I want to have Saul of Tarsus to be a leader. Saul of Tarsus was the Saddam Hussein of his day. Somebody who was vehemently anti-Christian, and God says, that's the kind of guy I want. I would like God saying, coming along saying, I think, who's going to replace Billy Graham? How about Saddam? He'd be a good person. And we'll turn him around and get, you know, and why not do something like that? God chose Wesley, who might probably have been a nobody otherwise. God often looks down in a place like this and chooses people like you. And you sit there and your mind wanders and you think, yeah, but not me. But think about it. It's the unlikely people that God chooses to have the impact like this magazine suggests. To have a real leadership role, to coach, to inspire, to teach, to have an impact on people around us. That's exciting to me. Then the magazine says, secondly, the people who are really making an impact, the movers and the shakers today, not only do they have a new style of leadership, they have a new style of innovation. Where do great ideas come from, the magazine asks? In an economy defined by change and speed, every business, every company, and I would add every church community, every academic community, leads leaders who can instill an urge and develop the ability to invent new products, new processes, new possibilities, new ways to impact a spiritually hungry world. I sat up too late last night in a wonderful little place over here someplace, drinking coffee and talking about how we can do, how some technology could be available to do some exciting things throughout the world, meeting with some people who know a lot more about technology than I do, but dreaming about some of these things. I'm convinced that modern technology, some of the stuff that some of you guys are studying, can have a phenomenal impact in helping people and caring for people. Think about the potential of the internet. I'm reading a lot lately about telemedicine and telehealth and some of the ways we can impact people in that way can have a powerful impact in motivating people and connecting people from around the world and equipping people and mobilizing people to be caregivers and to have a significant impact. Look at your area of expertise. Look at the major that you are maybe in or struggling with or excited about being in. How can you draw on your knowledge of that major to be innovative in ways that can impact the world? How can you help those spiritually struggling people that I talked about on Tuesday, who are really into all kinds of weird sorts of things, it seems, but are searching and are really struggling? How do we help be like missionaries who helped individuals and still do, who've got physical problems? How do we help people who've got psychological problems? How do we help people who've got social problems and that sort of thing? How do we impact these individuals innovatively? Draw on all your innovation and all of your creativity and think, what can be done to have an impact beyond my little campus here? A third characteristic that comes out of this magazine, they say, not only do you have a new style of leadership and a new style of innovation, but you have a new style of learning. Fast companies, says the magazine, are smart companies. They have to be smart companies if they're going to survive. And companies that want to keep growing fast need people who keep learning fast. There's a pastor back east someplace named Gordon MacDonald, and I read someplace several years ago in one of his books. He said, I have a lot of pastors come to me along the way and say, I'm burned out. I don't have a lot of energy. My enthusiasm for the ministry's gone. It's kind of gone flat. And Gordon MacDonald says, one of the first questions I ask these people is, what are you reading these days? And for almost always, I get the answer, nothing. I'm running so fast, I've stopped learning. I've stopped thinking. I never want to be one of those kinds of people who stops learning and stops thinking. For example, I'd like to know how the 20-something generation thinks. It's different than the way I have learned to think. Not better, not worse. It's different. I'd like to know why people in some of the generations that you represent are really into spirituality, but they're not into church. I'd like to know what needs to be done to communicate with your generation, with all of its diversity and potential and exciting type stuff. I picked up a book not long ago. It's written by a guy. He was 28 years old when he wrote the book. And he's a Catholic individual, I gather. He talks about Catholicism along the way in the book. And his book is called Virtual Faith. And he says, he uses the term Generation X, which is not always the best term to use, but that's what he's describing, people in their 20s and 30s. He said, this is the first generation that is steeped in and molded by culture, pop culture. It's the first generation molded by music, molded by music that you can easily get, MTV, etc., molded by technology that makes noises like that. I just threw that in. Motivated by TV shows and reading, what they're reading. See what these people read. See what these people, what movies they go to. I've got a friend. He's 26. He says, now when I get together with my friends, he said, almost one of the first questions we ask is, what movies have you been seeing lately? And he said, I can learn a lot about people by what movies they're seeing and the kinds of things that are shaping their thought. What internet fascination do they have? What games are they playing? All that sort of stuff. It's a first generation really molded by that kind of thing. It's a first generation that's probably molded by the thinking of postmodernism. It's that kind of new form of thinking which makes a lot of people scared, but I think we have to realize that they don't think like some of us used to think. And I want to learn about your generation and the baby boomer generation and the younger generation, I bought a book on this the other day. People who are in their 13, 14, all those young kids, the digital generation, the book is called, and how these trends have shaped where you guys are and where people in other generations are, and also the older generation, you know, people who are older than me and are retiring. How do those people think? How do we build relationships with people in, say, your generation or these other generations? How do we communicate as Christians to that generation? What's the music that best reaches and communicates with those generations? How do we find a way to really connect with those generations? Like Paul did when he went to Athens and tried to connect with the generation and the people who were in Athens. Bonnie mentioned that I go overseas with some frequency, going again soon. When I go overseas, or when I come to a campus like this one of the things I want to do is listen before I go and once I get there and find out what people are thinking. And what their values are. I want to watch. I want to get as much as I can to learn about the people that I'm spending time with. Then I'm better able to connect. Then I'm better able to counsel. Then I'm better able to talk about spirituality. Then maybe I'm better able to have an impact. But I can't do that if I stay stuck in my ways and I'm not somebody who's characterized by this willingness to be constantly learning. And the new generation of movers and shakers, according to Fast Company magazine, have this new way of learning, and they keep at it all the time, not just when you're studying some dry textbook. Then there's another characteristic, and with this one I'll stop. They talk about a new style of leadership and a new style of innovation and a new style of learning. Fast Company says the people that they pick, these people with passion and purpose who are making an impact, have a new style of handling change. We live in a society we know characterized by change. The magazine says this, change is coming so fast and on so many fronts that business as usual is no longer an option. People and companies face a stark choice, and it is this. You learn on your own how to make change happen, or you sit around and wait until somebody else makes you change. That's an interesting thing to think about. of the 16 people who are interviewed in this magazine and profiled as people who are fast on the fast track, one of them is an academic. He's a professor who happens to have been the president of the American Psychological Association, the only psychologist in the bunch. This guy, as far as I know, his name is Martin Seligman. I don't think he's a Christian. He gives no indication of being a Christian. But he certainly is a change agent. He certainly is an innovator. He certainly is somebody who is thinking creatively about the future. One of the things he's been proposing recently is that American psychology, remember he's a psychologist, has been too narrow in its approach. It's been too focused, he said, on domestic issues. So we're very much concerned about American families and American abuse and American violence and American depression and American loneliness and all that sort of stuff. And we forget the world out there. And he says we have forgotten that the world is characterized by some tremendous ethnic turmoil. And so you have Rwanda, you have Bosnia, you have stuff that has until recently and still a little bit going on in Northern Ireland, and other trouble spots around the world. And this guy says there is trauma that these people are facing. And we need to be developing trauma teams who can go and help these people deal with the terror and the butchery and the violence, especially against women and children, and the children who are torn apart from their families. And like Gladys Weedy tries to go into Rwanda and Central Africa, he says to his secular psychologist, we ought to be doing the same kind of thing. We ought to be dealing with people who struggle with hunger and poverty and homelessness and all that sort of stuff. In fact, he says, let's create a new profession. We'll call it ethno-political psychology. I don't know, we need another new profession, but he said, let's get some people who are really fired up about this, and instead of the dull stuff you read in the general psych text, let's get out there and apply our psychology to what's going on in some of these ethno-political situations. Well, I read this stuff that he wrote about, and I got all fired up, and I got all excited. I thought, that's great, that's what we ought to be doing. And then I got kind of frustrated, because I thought, why are we waiting for the secular president of a psychological association to say that we need to be out there trying to help people and care for people in these kinds of situations? We've got mission agencies out there. We've got relief organizations out there. You guys here send teams out every summer in the breaks and that kind of thing. And it can have an impact on the world around us. And that excites me. I look at psychologists out there, and some of them have been in their little private practices for years. Some of them need to get out of their offices and have an impact in the world where we live. Seligman made another statement. He said, one of the things I've noticed is that in psychology and counseling, we spend a lot of time talking about people's problems. And we talk about their discouragement. We talk about their depression. We talk about their marital conflicts. And that's really important. But he said, why don't we spend some time talking about not just dealing with the problems, but building strength? Why don't we tell people how they can build courage, how they can have interpersonal skills, how they can develop perseverance and realism and future-mindedness and purpose and hope? And who is better equipped to do this than Christians who know about spirituality, who know about compassion, who people who are, have a caregiving mentality, who know about counseling and who know about the scriptures, people who are backed by caring, supportive, sensitive churches? Well, we live, I think, in a time that is filled with prophets of doom. I alluded to this a little bit on Tuesday. Yesterday I mentioned that Time magazine has a whole cover story right now on the prophets of doom. I was in the hotel this morning and went down. You know, they have the newspapers there for the guests to pick up, and I just sort of scanned the front of the Wall Street Journal. And this morning's issue of the Wall Street Journal has an article on the Millennium issue and on Y2K, and why evangelicals are stirring up a lot of panic about this kind of thing and making the whole thing a lot worse. This is the front page of the Wall Street Journal this morning. And this is the kind of society where we live in, where we have a lot of prophets of doom and a lot of people thinking about how bad everything is. I don't think Jesus spent a lot of time doing that. He was realistic. Paul didn't do this. He lived in a culture, I think, that was worse, probably worse than ours. But he was a guy who had hope. I don't see John Wesley, and the little bit I've read about him and more about him, that he was somebody out there spending all of his time talking about how terrible things were. He was talking about potential and things that could happen when God changes lives and works through lives. These are exciting times to live. These are exciting times to be people with passion and purpose. These are exciting times when we can be characterized by some of these Fast Company magazine characteristics. We can be people who can have new types of leadership. You, being a new style of leader who can have an impact. People who can have new innovation. Use your brain like we did in that restaurant last night and sitting down with talking about engineering and technology and the internet and how we can use some of those things to tie together with my field, which is psychology, and how we can tie together that with a friend of mine who's in filmmaking, and how we can work together to do some innovative things to impact the world where there's a lot of hurting people who are spiritually searching people. There's a lot of potential there. Draw on the innovation and think about some of that stuff. We are people who can try some new styles of learning and keep stretching our imagination so we can think about the potential for the future. We are people who can look around and recognize the world is changing, but instead of standing back like some people of my generation saying, changing, instead can say, let's embrace change. Recognize it is happening. How can we be aware of that kind of thing and make an impact? 1999, yes, on the edge of a new millennium. But what an exciting possibility. Say, we could be like that servant of Elisha who stands there with an uncertain future and quivers in fear. We could be like that servant who has a very narrow, limited perspective. Or we could be like Elijah and many who have come after him who saw that there is unlimited potential and we have unlimited resources and God works through our resources to use us, to mold us, to impact the world. Gladys Mwidi is impacting the world. I know her very well. John Wesley impacted the world in his day and in his part of the world. And you can do the same. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you that you have put us where you've put us, in a world that is really searching, in a world where people are so wildly busy they sometimes can't stop and think about much of anything except the next thing on their to-do list, in a world where we have a generation shaped by technology and pop culture that is sometimes good and sometimes not so good. And whether we like being at this time of history and in this part of the world, that's where you've chosen to put us. So we want to thank you for that. Thank you for the potential you've given to us. Keep us, we pray, from quivering about the future. Keep us, we pray, from having that narrow perspective so we don't see what can be ahead. Help us to recognize that we, where we are, each of us, with our backgrounds, have got unlimited potential because God can work through imperfect people like us to change the world. So we thank you for the example of people like Gladys Mwidi and John Wesley. And we pray that we might go forth from this place, maybe with our minds triggered to think, how can what I'm doing and what you've given to me and where you've put me and some of the dreams and visions that come to me in quiet times, how can this be used by God to impact the world? And we thank you that you, the God of the universe, deals with little people like us and works in our minds, in our communities, and in our discussions as we ponder these things. So we go forth with this real spirit this morning of expectation, waiting to see how you're going to work to mold our lives. Give us a spirit of submission and a willingness to listen to you. And remind us of what we need to be reminded of this morning as we go about the rest of this day and this week and this academic semester and quarter and then through this year. Thanks, Father, for our time together and for your goodness. And for the fact that we can pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.